In honor of reading God's word and turn in your scriptures to Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. You may be seated. Well, this morning, we gather with gladness to remember and to rejoice in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a day of celebration for the church, not just merely because we are keeping a holiday, but because we serve a risen Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not in the tomb. He is not among the dead. He has conquered sin, death, and the grave. And the church of God gathers to bless his name. And though every Lord's Day is in truth a resurrection day for the people of God, it is still fitting that on this morning we give special thought to the great realities of the cross and the empty tomb. We do not come to Easter with a superstitious spirit, as though one day itself could make us right with God. Nor do we come merely for tradition, sentiment, or custom. We come because Christ crucified and Christ risen is the very heart of the gospel. And what happened at Calvary and what happened on the third day is the hope of every sinner who has been brought to God through faith in his Son. And our text this morning gives us that gospel in a wonderfully brief and weighty form. And I'll read it again. It says of Christ, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. In this one verse, Paul gives us both the necessity of the death of Christ and the necessity of Christ's resurrection. He tells us why Christ had to be handed over to suffer, and then he continues to tell us why Christ had to rise again. And we see the truth that Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday cannot be torn apart. And if Christ had only died and remained in the grave, we would have no hope. And if we speak of resurrection without speaking of the sin that made his death necessary, then we have emptied the resurrection of its meaning. So this morning, I want us to consider these two great truths. First, the truth that our Lord was delivered over because of our transgressions. And second, that he was raised because of our justification. And I would have us come to this text very seriously. Not coldly, not carelessly, but seriously and joyfully. This is the one message that we can never exhaust, that we must never grow tired of, that we hear it day and day in and day out, time and time again. This is the message which saves, and may we hear it as dying men and women who need a living Christ. And let us hear it as those who need more than religious language. We need pardon. We need righteousness. We need peace with God. And we need a Savior who has truly, completely dealt with our sin and who truly lives forevermore. And this is exactly what the gospel sets before us this morning. So first, I would have us see the truth that Christ was delivered over for our transgressions. And we see this first in the verse, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions. And the first part reveals why Christ had to die. that he was delivered over because of our transgressions. The reason for his death was not first the hatred of men, though men did hate him. He did not die solely because the Jewish leaders envied him, though they did. And it was not first either the cruelty of Rome, though Rome did crucify him. Beneath all of those secondary causes stands this great and solemn truth. Our transgressions made his death necessary. And if you would see this plainly, then Isaiah 53, as we read this morning, it lays it before us with great clarity. In this passage, we are told that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way, lived in nothing but sin. And yet, despite this truth of us wandering, the Lord has caused the iniquity, our sins, all of it, for his people to fall on him. And that is the tragedy of man, that our sins made his death necessary, but also that our sins fell upon him is the glory of the gospel. We are the wandering sheep. Christ is the suffering substitute. And if we would ever think that we can come to Scripture to flatter ourselves, we would be greatly mistaken. Scripture does not. It does not tell us that man is basically good and we only need a little bit of moral improvement. It tells us the truth that in Adam all have fallen. That what we've inherited, what our birthright essentially is a corrupt nature. That through our blood, through our bloodline since Adam, nothing but corruption and a life of rebellion against God has flowed through our veins. We are not sinners merely because we occasionally commit sin. We sin because by nature we are sinners. It is our nature. By nature we are fallen. We have inherited a heart that does not love God as it should. It does not submit to his law as it should. And it does not seek God's glory as it should. And this is why the Word of God speaks so plainly to us. It would not have us have any guesswork and where man stands apart from God. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 6 gives a fearful catalog of unrighteous deeds and says that all those who commit such, who practice such, who live for such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And when we read such passages, we are not meant to stand at a distance and think only of others, as we are tempted to do. To somehow find someone who sinned worse than us and then make excuse. These passages, God uses them skillfully to bring us low before the holiness of God and confess, that word right there speaks of me. I am the sinner. I am the transgressor. I have broken the law of God. He had to go to the cross because of me. And the seriousness of sin is seen in this, that we cannot make sin small because it isn't small. Sin is not small because God himself is not small. Sins are so great because we are offending the vast, unmeasurable God of the universe. We are not dealing with the offense of creature against creature only. This is against the God of the universe, and sin is cosmic rebellion against the God who made us, sustains us, commands us, and it is lawlessness against the holy judge of all the earth. It is refusal of the God who has every right to our obedience, our worship, our love. And we diminish sin because we think lightly of God. But when we see the true holiness of God, sin then becomes exceedingly sinful. And again, we are not left with any excuse. Romans 1 tells us that the glory of God is plainly displayed in what he has made. That creation itself bears witness that there is a maker, there is a God. And even our own consciences bear witness that we are moral creatures accountable to Him. Yet, fallen man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. We seek to explain away the God who is clearly there, and we harden ourselves. Man dulls his conscience. He persuades himself that sin is light and judgment is far off. But the Word of God tells us otherwise. That sin stores up wrath, and hell is no exaggeration in the mouth of Christ. It is the just punishment of holy justice against real rebellion. And that is why the condition of man apart from grace is so dreadful. It is not that if we are outside of God, we are merely weak. No, the truth is we are guilty. And we're not merely just confused. We're condemned. And we are not merely wounded. We are spiritually dead and unable to recover ourselves. And if that were the whole story, then ours would indeed be a hopeless case. If each of us saw these truths of Scripture, and all that stood was condemnation and the truth of our sin, we would be a pitiable people. We would be hopeless, and life would be actually very dreary if all that awaited for every single one of us is hell and no hope of escape. But praise be to God that that is not the whole story. There is hope for the sinner. And that hope comes from God Himself. Luke 19:10 tells us, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." The sheep have gone astray, but the shepherds come to gather them together. The guilty stand condemned, but the Savior has come to pay their penalty. And those who cannot save themselves are not left to save themselves. God has acted on their behalf. But we may ask rightly, how has He acted? How can a holy God forgive the ungodly and still remain just? How can sin be pardoned without justice being overthrown? And that question leads us straight to the cross. For if a crime has been committed, we know the truth that justice requires the price be paid. We know far too often stories of corruption in government and courts. And it makes us shake our fist at those who deserve the book thrown at them, and yet they're let free. And there's no shortage in our land and all over the world, corrupt judges who overlook evil. But the truth is, the judge of all the earth does what is right. God does not turn a blind eye to sin, nor does He just simply sweep it into a corner and try and hide it. He does not pretend that evil did not happen, nor does He lower His standard to accommodate our weakness. The truth is, the standard is His own standard. It's His holiness is the standard. Christ Himself said, "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard of His justice, and yet every one of us has already failed it. And yet when thinking of how can God truly justify us, if we were ever to stand before as if in a courtroom and God has taken His stand in the tribunal, and we stand before Him and we are asked, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What answer could we possibly give? What plea will stand in that day? I can't stand before Him and say, "Oh, I did good deeds. I preached. I handed out tracts to people. I wasn't immoral. I didn't sleep around. I wasn't a drunkard. I went to work. I was responsible. I helped people who were in need." I can't say any of this. I can't even say, "Well, I was better than others. I didn't go and murder anybody. Look at all these men who murdered, raped, and did these things. I didn't do any of that." We can't do this, for sinners are not the measure. Our religious activity is not the measure, not our attendance to church, our family background, not a general belief that God exists, not a better than most kind of morality. None of those can answer the law's demand, nor will they earn us heaven. None of those can silence a guilty conscience, and none of those can remove the stain of sin. But see, God in His holiness and righteousness, He did not lower His standard for the price. He said, there is only one answer. There is only one pardon. There is only one name that can cancel guilt. And in our passage, we see the truth that Christ was delivered over because of our sin. Since God cannot go against His own character, and sin had to be paid in its entirety, and only one who is truly holy in every sense of the word, perfect in every sense of the way, could pay it. It took His own Son to do it. And because of this, justice has been fulfilled, because the righteous one truly did take our unrighteousness upon Himself. And Isaiah 53 tells us that He bore our griefs, He carried our sorrows, He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our peace fell upon Him. In this prophet Isaiah, he does not speak in vague terms. He tells us that our peace required Christ's wounds. Our pardon required His suffering. And our sin had to be dealt with if we would be able to have an eternity with Him in heaven. And it was dealt with in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of such a great price to be paid if we look to the Garden of Gethsemane. If we come there and imagine ourselves as a bystander and we see our Lord in deep agony. He's sweating drops of blood. He is in such agony. And we may ask, what is troubling this Lord of Lords, King of Kings, this God of the universe? Surely He's not overcome with fear as a weak man fears pain. Surely He's not terrified of the pain of the cross. This is the Holy Son of God. He's steadfast and obedient. Yet what we see is that He's trembling before the cup set before Him. And we may ask, what was in the cup? He says, let this cup pass from me, but yet not I, but your will be done. What was in this cup bubbling over was the cup of divine wrath. Throughout Scripture, we see that God speaks of pouring out His wrath like a cup upon the nations, and that they will drink it down to the dregs. And what Christ endured on the cross was the judgment our sins deserved. He didn't just suffer pain. He was crushed. He suffered the invisible that we could not see was that He suffered the hell that we deserve. The curse due to us transgressors. And He who had always known perfect fellowship with the Father was going to stand in the place of His people and bear what they deserved. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, this is how God can be righteous and holy and just in giving us pardon. Because it says that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Him, being Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And this does not mean that Christ became sinful, for He remained the spotless Lamb, but rather that He stood legally, this is legal language, that He stood legally in the place of sinners. Our guilt was imputed or placed upon Him. He became our substitute, and He bore the curse of the law for us. Instead of us being on the cross, He went to the cross. Instead of us suffering shame and wrath, He took it. And this is why the cry of dereliction came from His lips, where He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Meaning He felt and endured the abandonment and judgment due to the guilty. In that moment, He did not feel the kindness and the peace of God. He felt God's wrath in our place. And we may even ask, what could have held the Lord of glory to the cross? What could have held deity there? It wasn't nails alone. But rather, what held him there was our sin that made his death necessary. And he endured and went through all of it because of his great love for us. He was not trapped on that cross by men stronger than him. He was not forced to. He said, I give my life willingly. He said, no one takes my life from me. I give it. I lay it down of my own accord. I, the shepherd, have come to die for my sheep. And this is the mournful part of the gospel. Yet at the same time, the glorious part of the gospel meets here, because our sin made his death necessary. My sin is what held him there on the cross. My sin was as if the nails that kept him in place until the task was finished. I sent him there. I'm why he had to die. Otherwise, I would have hell. And he was delivered over because of my transgressions, your transgressions. Yet he went willingly. He was not forced into taking our place. He came for that very purpose. He came to be a ransom. And no one else could have done this. No mere man could bear the infinite weight of divine wrath. They would melt before God like wax if his wrath was poured out upon them in fullness. And what sinner could pay for another sinner when they already have their own debt to pay? A slave can't buy the freedom of another slave. The payment had to be made by one who is both fully man and fully God. Fully man to stand in our place and to be one of us. And fully God in order to be worth anything, for one, of his sacrifice, but two, in order to be pure and holy and spotless in his obedience. To be able to withstand divine wrath. Even a perfect man would not be able to withstand God's full wrath poured out upon him. And because of this, Christ had to live the life we could not, and he died the death we deserved. Romans 3 says that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That wrath that should have fallen on us fell on him. The judgment we deserved he bore, and the debt we could never pay he paid in full. And God did this publicly so that we may see love on display. This was not done in secret. This was for the world to see. And this is where love shines brightest. And Romans 5 tells us God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, enemies of God, hating him, Christ died for us. And this is something we can take comfort in, because Christ did not come to die for the lovely. He did not come to die for the deserving. He died for sinners. He died for enemies. He died for the unjust. The just died for the unjust in order to bring us to God. And what a gospel this is. What good news. That Christ had to die so that guilty people might live. And Christ had to die so that our sins might be forgiven. Christ had to die because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, no cleansing of them. And he is the spotless lamb. He is the one sacrifice sufficient to cancel all guilt for his people. And he is the one sacrifice which was offered once for all. No other payment besides his. And so his death was no accident of history. It was a necessity of redemption. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. But we see the truth that Not only was his death necessary, but we see that the resurrection is also necessary. And that will be our second and final heading this morning, is the necessity of his resurrection. We see that Romans 4:25 does not stop at the cross. It furthers it. It said not only was he handed over because of our sins. Okay, he paid them. Great. But it goes further. It tells us that he was raised because of our justification. The same verse that teaches the necessity of his death teaches the necessity of his resurrection. In the empty tomb, it's not just some ornament of the gospel that we tack on at the end. It is essential to it. 1 Corinthians 15 says it plainly. It says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Essentially, if Christ is not raised, then this is no good news at all. And if he were still in the grave, we would have no gospel to preach and no hope to hold to. A dead Savior cannot save. A buried Redeemer cannot intercede. And if death had kept him, then death would still keep us. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. That is why the church gathers in hope. That is why the saints sing. And that is why sinners may be invited to come. The grave did not have the last word. And death did not have the final say. Satan did not triumph. But Christ rose in triumph and defeated death. And if we notice the language of our text, Paul does not say merely that Christ was raised after we were justified. And this is important to note. It wasn't solely the cross that justified us. But Paul says here, Christ was raised because of our justification. The resurrection is bound up with our right standing before God. Christ's death and Christ's resurrection must not be pitted against one another, as though one saves and the other one just decorates the story and is a nice, oh wow, look. No, his death secured the payment for sin, and his resurrection is God's public declaration that the work of redemption has been accepted. The resurrection is the divine vindication of the Son and the public confirmation that the sinner who is in Christ is justified. So if we are to ask, was the cross not enough? If asked that question, we must answer carefully. For the cross was no failure, and the blood of Christ lacked nothing in worth, yet God ordained not only that his Son should die, but that he should rise. And the risen Christ is proof that the sacrifice has been accepted, that death has been conquered, that since he has risen, we too will rise, not only in true form of truly dying and truly living, but from spiritual death to life. And also it shows that justification truly belongs to all who are united to Christ in faith. In Romans 1:4 says that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It showed that all he had promised his disciples, all he had told them beforehand, saying the Son of God would be delivered into the hands of men, I'm going to be killed, but after 3 days I will rise again. This was the greatest of miracles he had performed. For he proved every word I've said, everything I've taught you, every miracle of healing that I did, it all led up to this, and it's all been proven true because of this moment now. I am truly the Son of God. I am the promised Redeemer. I am the one who has now finished what I came to do. And for us, we must see that the resurrection, it is not merely the reversal of death. It is that. But it is also the triumph of the mediator. He rose to show, I've done it. I have paid for your sin. And my sacrifice has been accepted of God. And my mediation has been answered. And he rose because the grave could not hold the Prince of Life. He is not the Prince of Death. He is the Prince of Life. And he came to give life. And if he is still dead, how can he give it? And he rose because the curse had been exhausted. He took it upon himself, and it is no more applicable to his people. And redemption has truly been obtained. And because of this, since he lives, all those united to him shall live as well. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that as in Adam all die, all those who are united to Adam and our common bonds of being mankind, all those who are dead in sin, we are tied to him. But he furthers and says, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. All those who come to Christ, all those who unite to Christ, who take Christ to themselves, submit to him as Lord, have faith and trust in him, they will live. They will rise as he rise, as he rose. And he, Scripture says that he is the first fruits of those who sleep, meaning he was the first to rise from the dead. And this is to prove for us that his resurrection is not some isolated marvel with no connection to his people. No, the truth is, this is the beginning, it said, of the great harvest. He said, I'm the first, but after me, many will rise. All those who have their faith and trust in me will rise as well. And now there is spiritual life and there is resurrection glory to come. Not only are we raised from death to life now in the sense spiritually, but even physically one day we will rise to glory with him and be perfected as he is perfected. It was a sign that one day when he rose from the grave perfect, no longer was his glory veiled, but the fullness of his deity was revealed. One day we will be perfect and glorious as him. Not God, but we will have a glory of our own, pale in comparison to his, but finally perfect, able to worship him as we want to, as we should. And again, even now, by virtue of simply our union with Christ, the believer is made alive. We who were dead in trespasses and sins are raised to newness of life. Not merely pardoned and left unchanged. Not merely said your sins are covered and you just live how you want. No, the truth is that Christ gives life. He breaks the dominion of sin over us. He brings us from darkness to light. And because of his resurrection, we are now made new creatures. If anyone is in Christ, the Scriptures say, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And this is where many are deceived. The world, the flesh, and the devil tell us that holiness is misery and that sin is freedom. But Christ says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He says, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Life apart from God is no life at all. It's bondage dressed up as liberty. It is death wearing the mask of pleasure. But Christ said, I came to die and rise that you may have life, true life. Life which is forgiven, reconciled, restored, and brought into fellowship with God. And so, again, we must see that Christ's resurrection and our resurrection as God's people, it's not merely something for the last and final day, though it has certainly secured that for His people. It is also the fountain by which we may find present hope. And we may say that because Christ lives, I am not left under the tyranny of who I once was. Because Christ lives, the believer may walk in newness of life. Because Christ lives, the church has a living head, a present intercessor, and an unfailing shepherd. And because Christ lives, grace is not just a theory. It is a living power working in living people by a living Savior. Grace is at work because He lives. And all of this is given as a gift. And this gift is the entirety of the gospel. Christ died for His church, a gift. Christ rose for His people, a gift. Christ accomplished redemption, a gift. And you and I could never earn such mercy. And yet we are told to receive this gift. It says, if we confess our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. That is pivotal. We must believe not only that Christ died, not only was He buried, but we are to believe that He was raised from the dead, and then we will be saved. And we must see this truth. It is all because of Him and this gift. Salvation is not by merit. It's not by works. It's not by your pedigree, your family line, your however much money you have. It's not by moral effort, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By His death, burial, and resurrection. So do not think either that, and again, as Satan would whisper in your ear, you must first repair yourself, fix up your life, then come to Him. Do not think as he would whisper in your ear, oh, you must first become worthy, and then perhaps Christ will receive you. Or he'll keep whispering, why should he look at you? Look at what you've done. I know your sins. I know what you do behind closed doors. I know the things you've done you would not want anybody to ever know. He would do anything to keep you from him, but I would have you know, Christ did not come to die for the worthy. He came to die for sinners. He came for those who were tired of their sin. He came to those who were poor in spirit, meaning those who know, I have no righteousness of my own to give. I have nothing I can offer you. I've got nothing. He came for those who need cleansing, pardon, life, and peace. And also, we should never think that the answer that we would give before God can be found in anything other than Christ. Again, if asked and standing before Him, what right do you have to enter into heaven? The answer is not, I tried my best. It's not, I was raised in church. It's not, I was better than many others. I didn't do what he did right there. I'm no Hitler. No, the answer we must give is, Christ died for me. Christ rose for me. He lived for me. He is my righteousness. He is my peace. And he is my only plea. That is the only answer I can give to you, Father, is Christ. That is why I should be let in, not because of me, but because of him. No other answer will stand. No other death can cover sin. And no other name under heaven has been given among men by which we must be saved. And if Christ is not yours, you have no refuge. But if Christ is yours, you have all you need. So in conclusion, this morning I ask you this question. Have you believed on Him? Have you trusted in the crucified and risen Christ? Or are you still resting in yourself? Eternity is no small matter. Life is a vapor. You do not know how long you will be given. Even the youngest die without notice. Do not continue in rebellion, and do not harden your heart against the mercy of God and the gospel. Come to Christ. Come as a sinner. Come with empty hands. Come with all your guilt, all your ruin, all your unworthiness, and come to the Savior who receives sinners. Cry to Him for mercy. Look to Him in faith. And also, do not rest in your tears. Do not rest in your reformations of your life. Do not rest in your feelings, but in Christ Himself. And He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. And to those who fear that they are too unworthy, again, hear this. That is the very kind of person that Christ receives. If you know you're unworthy and you're brokenhearted, He will not turn away the brokenhearted. He does not despise the poor in spirit. He does not cast out any who come to Him. And the invitation of the gospel, it's not for the deserving, but for the needy. And for all who are spiritually bankrupt, say, I've got nothing in my account spiritually to give. Come. If you feel the burden of your sin, come. If you know you cannot cleanse yourself, come. Come for pardon, come for life, come for Christ Himself. He is the great treasure of it all. For the reality before every soul is this: either you will bear your own sin forever, or Christ has borne it for you. And either you will stand before God in your own righteousness, which will not stand at all, or you will stand clothed in the righteousness of another. You will stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, God the Son Himself. And either you will face judgment with your own name in your mouth, or you will face eternity of peace and joy and bliss with the name of Jesus Christ as your only plea. So again, believe on Him alone, trust in Him alone, turn from sin and turn to Christ, submit to Him as Lord and live, confess Him, cling to Him, rest in Him and rejoice in Him, and He will change you. He will cause you to rise from spiritual death to life, and He will walk with you. And what a glorious reality this is. And the reason this is glorious is because He truly is risen indeed. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do humbly come before You in the name of Your Son. And Father, we thank You for these truths. We thank You that Christ not only died to take our transgressions upon Himself, but that He rose to justify us. That pardon was sealed not only in His death, but in His resurrection. And Lord, we thank You that His name saves, that because He has risen, we may rise and live. Lord, I pray that souls who do not know Christ would come and live. And Lord, I pray for us who do know Him, that we would look to Him only for life and trust in Him alone. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.